I'm certainly grateful for all who are here today. And that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here. You are a welcome guest in our number. It's our prayer that you've been edified by the time that we have spent in song and prayer and communing around the Lord's table. And likewise, my prayer that you'll be benefited by the lesson this morning. I wanted to just to note a couple of things. One announcement that I neglected to share with Brad so that you would know. We've talked a little bit about this in the 440 meetings that we have every Sunday afternoon. But, several weeks ago, my wife's grandmother passed away. And we mentioned at that time that after the dinner that they had following the service at the cemetery, that her cousin, Lester Hansen, had a massive heart attack. And his health deteriorated to the point where he passed away late this week. And so Debbie asked that I mention that to the brethren here, that you would pray for the family of Lester Hansen. They are going to be having the graveside on Tuesday morning. Additionally, I just wanted to note, again, this is somewhat personal, but with regard to my Aunt Tommy, the surgical consult that Brad mentioned on the 28th, it's our hope that that the actual surgery will happen soon. We don't know yet how long it's going to take. The specific doctor that she was going to see initially, it would be in probably December before she got the hip replacement surgery that she needs so desperately. So we're hopeful that there can be some accommodation in that particular practice with perhaps another surgeon, where it will be something happening more quickly. She's starting to feel more pain in her hip as that repaired femur is kind of falling apart, and it's causing her more pain as each day progresses. So we ask that you perhaps pray on her behalf as well, that this happens sooner rather than later. So we ask that you consider those things. With those things aside, we're going to get into the lesson this morning. And the lesson we're going to discuss this morning has reference to a concept that probably most who are here are familiar with, but it's one that is sufficiently difficult, I suppose, as a concept, or at least off the beaten path with regard to the teaching that is found in most churches, to where there may be some confusion. And it's the concept of congregational autonomy. So right away, when you see the phrase autonomy, that's not a word that you commonly hear in Scripture. But it's not one that's commonly heard in preaching either. But it is an important concept, and the misunderstanding of that concept, or the disregarding of that concept, because it is a scriptural concept, is something that has led to many destructive and unscriptural concepts and practices. So it's something important for us to talk about. As Christians, we of course always make an appeal to God's word for our authority, and our practice and understanding of authority is something that is always extremely important. And so if we were to talk about a particular topic or an area which this would fall under, it would be basically on establishing authority. We want to talk a little bit about what the Bible teaches on this particular thing, discussing the concept and perhaps talking about some abuses to the concept that historically have taken a place. And so the first thing, because someone might in the audience say, what is autonomy, is that we need to define that term. And let's begin by doing that. And the English word actually did not come into play until the 17th century. And so you can't say that, well, looking at the scripture, the word autonomy is even found in Scripture. The concept is found in Scripture, but the word is not. But it does come from the Greek. As with many English words, that origin in the Greek language is something that is helpful to us. You'll notice that it comes from two roots. The first is autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law, self-law. I want you to think about that and understand that that is basically the etymology of the term. And if we were to define the term, it would really be very similar to that, that each congregation is self-governing. And what we mean by that is that each congregation of Christians, as we will see as we look at Scripture, is free from external control or influence, or at least it ought to be. If the biblical concept of congregational autonomy is followed, then each individual congregation will in some ways, not always, but in some ways kind of be an island to where they are self-governing, they are independent, and as such, they are free from external control. Certainly the concept of external control, that's important. And so if we look at that particular definition and we strive to flesh out what it means in relation to the Lord's church, there are a couple of principles that we're going to discuss that I kind of want to lay out before you, and then we'll look at some passages which establish this. First of all, we want you to understand that Christ organized his church into local congregations. As you look through the New Testament, you'll find that that is the organization. When we talk about the church, we talk about the church utilizing two concepts. One has been captioned the universal church. And all that is meant by that is the relationship that we sustain with Christ. The word church means called out. And if we're talking about the church in that universal sense, we mean everyone who's called out of the world into his body. And that is the church. And there are a number of times in Scripture where that particular concept is very clearly established. Jesus used it in that way when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," in reference to the fact that the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be the basis of entrance into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so everyone who has that relationship can rightly be said as being members of the church which belongs to Jesus Christ. And that could be the case that we're referring to that in a manner which actually references all who have lived and died in the past, all who are alive in the present, and all who will yet in the future become members of that body until the Lord comes again. That would be the church in a universal sense. But when we look at Scripture with regard to organization, unlike what you see with many denominations today, there's no organization there. It is simply referred to as a relationship. Whereas in the actual organization, Christ organized individual Christians into local bodies, local congregations, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis. These are individual congregations, a collectivity of God's people that worked and worshiped together in a particular place. And what becomes abundantly obvious when you look at Scripture is that each congregation is independent of the other congregations. There was a self-rule that existed in the sense that each congregation made independent decisions regarding its work and worship. And that's something that will become abundantly obvious as we look at certain Scriptures which will establish this. It also impacts the extent of the rule of elders. Whenever you find elders who serve in that capacity of oversight as ordained by God, it was always limited to oversight in any particular local congregation. There was no intercongregational oversight. In other words, elders did not have oversight over more than one congregation or a congregation of which they were not members. But the important point for us to keep in mind to introduce this idea is when we talk about autonomy and the idea of self-rule, that doesn't mean that we have the freedom to do as we wish as a congregation. That we can accept doctrines that we desire to accept and refuse doctrines that we deem to refuse. That we have the right to determine how it is that we're going to approach God. That's not the case because all are constrained by the authority and will of Christ. So we're going to flesh out those concepts by looking at some passages of Scripture which establish these truths. And the first thing we want to emphasize as it pertains to the Lord's church is this concept. Christ organized his church into local congregations and each were independent of other congregations. There are a number of ways in which we can demonstrate this truth. And one passage that does so clearly is in Philippians chapter 4. So if you will, turn with me there to Philippians chapter 4 beginning in verse 15. We want to note that this idea of independence with regard to each local congregation is established by the Philippians' autonomous decision to support the Apostle Paul in his work of ministry when other churches had made that same decision not to send aid to Paul at any particular time in his ministry. Now, in verse 15, he says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, this obviously is a decision that the church at Philippi made that was commendable. Not saying that it's not commendable of any other congregation that they did not send money to his aid at that time. It may be that the Apostle Paul at that time did not have need of any aid other than that which the Philippians had sent. Now, to give a parallel in modern day times with regard to this particular congregation is the practice that we have had through the history of this congregation of supporting men in works in other places. We have, at present, are supporting still three individuals in the work of evangelism in India. Now, that is a decision that we have made as a congregation under the oversight of our elders to support those men in that foreign work. And it is, in fact, the case, if I understand correctly, that we are the only congregation that is sending money to those three particular evangelists. And yet there are many other evangelists that are equally in need and as legitimately in need of support that we're not supporting, but other congregations who may have a relationship with them or may be aware of their needs, they have decided, independent of us, to make those same kinds of offers of support. Now, understand this, because it is an important consideration. We have the right to do so. The biblical pattern is established here in Philippians chapter 4 of a local congregation sending aid or support to a preacher of the gospel, as the Philippians did to the Apostle Paul on this occasion. But it was a determination that the Philippian church had a right autonomously to make. And that's the concept of self-rule. It exists in the sense of each congregation making independent decisions regarding its work and worship within the constraints of what Christ has authorized. Let me give you another example of that in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We actually read a portion of this passage in our class this morning as we talked about the importance of church discipline, and that is the concept that is established by the apostle on this particular occasion. There was a sexually immoral man in their number that they had not yet dealt with, and the Apostle Paul was giving them instructions as a local congregation as to what their responsibility was. But it was the responsibility of that local church, the Corinthian church, to their member, the one who was a member of that local congregation. And so in verses 1 through 5, if you'll read the entire context, the Apostle says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Notice it was from among that local congregation. And then Paul said, "I indeed is absent in the body, but present in the Lord, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name," these are the instructions that Paul gave, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, this is authorized by Jesus. This is something that was required of them as a local congregation to do with regard to one of their number in that congregation who was living an immoral life. "When you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This was a responsibility they had in an effort to bring that individual back to Christ. And in fact, the interesting thing is that as the congregation heeded Paul's admonition and did as a congregation what they and they alone could do because he was a member of that group, as Paul wrote his second letter to them, he makes it clear that that individual was overcome with sorrow because of what they had done, and he had repented and was to be received back into their number. But this is an example of what we're talking about when we talk about self-rule and congregational independence. Now, continuing on in our discussion, we want to emphasize again that there are limitations with regard to the oversight of the elders. So you'll note two passages which establish this truth very clearly. The first one is the admonition the Apostle Peter gave to other elders in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Peter chapter 5, where he gave instructions there to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, I want you to notice especially that last phrase, but being examples to the flock. Because there, I think, we find the logic that is behind this idea of the authority of elders as being limited to those of a local congregation. That is, the congregation of which they are members, the flock which is among you. If you consider the call of Peter for elders to be examples to the flock, it can practically be done in a full way or a full sense only if they are present. And again, when you look at the ecclesiastical hierarchies that exist with regard to some denominations where you have individuals who are in a position of authority to make decisions for a congregation of which they are not a part, perhaps a congregation that they have not even visited or do not know well, you can see that it is not only the idea of making decisions, but it also as the idea of presenting yourself as a shepherd of God in a proper way to the congregation that you might serve as an example of righteousness, an example of wisdom, an example of integrity, an example of steadfastness. They have to be able to see it, and that can only be done if an elder is among that particular group of Christians. And so there is, again, a scriptural pattern that is established with regard to the limits of the authority, the scope of authority. We're not talking about the way in which it should be done in this particular place, but to whom that authority can be exercised. And that is, it is the flock which is among you. And that's a passage, of course, that is mirrored in Acts chapter 20 with regard to the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus. They gathered together in Miletus. He was about to take his leave of them and gave them a final admonition in verse 28 of the text. To take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made them overseers. These men were qualified to serve and appointed to serve over the church in Ephesus. That was the flock which was among them. They were elders of that particular congregation. That is the one that they were overseers of. And they were given the instructions to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It had reference to a local fellowship, a local congregation. That oversight is local in its nature. The third point that we want to emphasize in regard to this, as we talk about the concept of autonomy, is one we alluded to in a moment. The idea of self-rule as it pertains to the Lord's church does not mean that each congregation is free to do as it wishes, because all are constrained by the authority of Christ. That is why sometimes you'll have churches that will say, you know, you need to leave us alone. You need to not criticize us because we have the right as a local congregation to do whatever we decide to do. And there is a limit to that. And that is always a constraint that we find as God's people, both individually and collectively, because of who Christ is. That is intrinsic in the concept of lordship. Christ is our Lord, and that means that we are to obey His will and His will alone. And again, there are any number of passages which establish that clearly. Two that we have alluded to in our discussion this morning is Ephesians 1 and James 4. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, again, contextually, he has reference to the church, which is referred to here as His body, and the part that Jesus plays in that body. And it's stated in verse 22 that He put all things under His feet. Now that is a phrase that is commonly used with regard to kingship or a position of authority. If someone is under the feet of another, that is, they have authority over another. With regard to the body, all things were put under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, when we look at the idea of authority, that's something that becomes very, very clear with that concept of a kingdom and a king. And so when we talk about the church as being the kingdom of Christ, we recognize being citizens in His kingdom that we are in submission to the will of the King, who is Jesus Christ. The concept of lordship is the same. If you call your Savior your Lord, and that's a problem I think we have religiously today, as so many want to call him their Savior, but they're unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it indicates again that you are his servant. That is the Lord-servant relationship, or the Master-servant relationship. All of those titles that are granted, the descriptions that are given of Jesus, are all indicative of the concept of authority. And so that's not surprising that in James chapter 4 and verse 12, as the writer James talks about an individual who has the ability to judge, and the fact that we are not judges of one another, Jesus is our judge. It is because he is the one lawgiver who is able to save and able to destroy. Jesus is the one lawgiver. And so when we talk about this idea of self-rule, it is within the constraints of what Christ has authorized, and congregations only have discretion to make decisions within what Jesus has legislated. Autonomy, the idea of self-rule, is not permission to do whatever you want to do. So let's kind of put this in a proper way. What autonomy does is allow a local congregation to do the will of Christ, even if every other congregation on earth has determined to not discharge their duties before the Lord. I want you to think about that, because when we find the practical application of these things, it becomes very important. That is, autonomy allows us as a local congregation, the Westside Church of Christ, to determine, because we do not have those outside controls, we do not have those outside influences, we have the right to determine for ourselves that regardless of what any other collectivity of Christians might do, we are going to be faithful in serving the Lord. It doesn't allow us to make a decision rightfully to do as we wish. It only allows us rightfully to determine to make decisions, whatever the decisions may be, that are in keeping with what Christ has authorized. And so let's look at it from a different direction. Now that we've established the auspices of what congregational autonomy truly is, we want to note some of the historical departures. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but it serves to demonstrate the importance of the concept. The first thing that I think probably comes to your mind when you think of the opposite of the idea of local independent autonomy is the Catholic Church and the hierarchical nature that exists in Catholicism. And an interesting thing is that the Catholic Church is very much a product of its history, because the hierarchical nature is something that is not found in Scripture in any way whatsoever, but it is something that was copied basically from the Roman Empire. And there is a very real parallel between the hierarchical structure that has it as its head the Caesar, with the hierarchical structure that has its head with the Pope. And you have this structure where the Pope has that authority over the universal church to make decisions for it. And then you have the cardinals and the bishops and the priests and the deacons. And we can say as well that many of the denominations have similar denomination-wide oversight. The General Council of the Methodist Church is an example, but there are others that have synods and councils. Kind of an interesting thing that a part of this idea of self-rule or outside control or influence, it's an interesting practice with regard to the Southern Baptist denomination, that they proclaim that each congregation is autonomous, that is, it has self-rule. And to a very great extent, that is true. And yet they have a yearly, I believe it's yearly, Southern Baptist Convention, where they come together and try to make decisions that will influence the entirety of that denomination. And in fact, there are times when a particular local Southern Baptist congregation will determine they'll no longer want to be a part of the greater fellowship of the Southern Baptist Church, because something was decided in the convention that is at odds with their particular views. But there is that interdenominational structure, denominational structure that leads to this influence that is held over every single congregation. You don't find anything like that in the Lord's Church. And what happens when these kinds of things take place is it allows for legislation. Number one, that mention that I made of the General Council of the Methodist Church, if you look that up as what is the General Council of the Methodist Church, because there are several councils and several groups that are, again, intra-denominational, that is, over more than just the single congregation. They will say that's the legislative body of Methodism. The legislative body. There is only one lawgiver, and that is Jesus Christ. But that's what you have as a change of tradition. We say the world has changed and we need to adjust to the changing of the world. So we're going to change the way we do things, change who it is that we'll ordain in a clergy, change who it is that we'll accept into our fellowship. We're going to change the rules. No group of Christians has the right to do that. That is a departure. When you see such changes, and it is at that intercongregational level, that is, it involves more than one congregation, it can lead into complete apostasy of the entire group. And in fact, I believe that is typically what happens with regard to these denominational practices. The fact that they are throughout the entirety of that particular denomination and they are a departure from God's word is troublesome. It is problematic. And an example of these kinds of things. But let's go on, because brethren have been troubled with this as well. In the Lord's church, there have been problems with regard to going beyond the concept of congregational autonomy with regard to human institutions and the sponsoring church arrangement. The first time this happened was way back in the 19th century, in the mid-1800s, when Alexander Campbell... He determined that we weren't doing a good enough job of evangelizing. So what do we need to do? We need to establish the American Christian Missionary Society, the American Christian Missionary Society, for the purpose of becoming more organized and efficient with regard to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this was his idea. You establish a human institution, and the churches send money to the institution, and the institution decides how to disperse that money, who to send, where to send them to preach the gospel in other places. And so you have, in effect, a human institution making decisions that are within the auspices of a local congregational eldership, and instead the institution is doing that. So there is that surrendering of what is the pattern that God has established and the rule, the self-rule of any particular congregation. Then you have kind of the opposite thing happening with regard to a sponsoring church arrangement, which is very prevalent in the Lord's church today. You have many, many congregations that are involved in this practice to where they want to have a big program, a program that they cannot fully fund themselves. So the eldership of a particular congregation sends out word requesting monies to be sent to that congregation, monies that belong to those local congregations, and that money is sent. And a work is done under the auspices of that local sponsoring church eldership. And they do the work, they oversee the work that many churches are doing. Can you not see how that would be a violation? And so we would send money to someone else. We want to do a work of evangelism, let's say in India. And so we as a congregation hear about another church who's doing that work. We send our money to that church, and those elders make a decision what to do with that money in regard to that particular work. They have authority over work that we are doing. And that's a problem with regard to the sponsoring church arrangement. But let me tell you something, and that is that there is a problem on the opposite end of this idea, where individuals will use this idea of autonomy as a means of excusing actions that are not acceptable to God. And what I mean by that is that some people today claim that it's not possible for us to have unity and still be autonomous as congregations. And so they'll basically ally autonomy against unity, as if the two things cannot be had. You could have unity if you didn't have autonomy, because there could be this central control on what everybody believes. But if you have autonomy where each congregation has self-rule, then there are going to be differences with regard to beliefs and practices. And they justify it on that basis. I've heard gospel preachers who basically say that any call for us to have complete unity, unanimity in teaching and in practice, is something that is a violation of this concept of autonomy. You can't have autonomy and unity. Of course, we have already established that that's not the case, and it is a peculiar view to have, because we are called to be sound in doctrine. We are all called in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21 to be one as the Father and Son are one. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how we are to all speak the same thing, and that we're all to be of the same mind and all to be of the same judgment. And while it is true that some congregations may depart from sound doctrine, it's always been God's intention that we all be unified in practice and teaching. And unity and autonomy are not contrary to one another at all. Because when those individuals depart, they're departing from God. They're departing from truth. They're departing from righteousness. And yes, they can do it, but they cannot do it with God's permission. They cannot do it and God be accepting of what it is that they're doing. And then the final departure, historically, this concept of autonomy is the idea that because we're autonomous, we're immune from criticism. We've already read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the fact that the Apostle Paul had admonished the church in Corinth for something that they were doing that was unscriptural. And again, if you were to have a situation or circumstance that you are aware of that is improper, that is unrighteous, and you are to preach against it, someone said, you don't have the right to criticize us because we are an autonomous congregation. Understand that there is a difference between the propagation of truth and the exercise of control or authority over a group. In other words, you may depart from doing what is right, but you do not have the right to do so without being criticized for it. The truth does not violate autonomy. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 of the text, the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to the church at Corinth. He was within his rights to send Timothy to instruct the Corinthians in the way of righteousness. He said, I have sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There's always that responsibility for us to conform to the will and the authority of Jesus Christ. I hope that these words this morning have been beneficial and helpful to you in understanding the concept of autonomy and the importance of it. Because again, we think about, there are so many other things that we could be talking about, and of course we seek to establish other topics and principles that we find from time to time from Scripture, but if there is something that commonly leads to a departure from truth and leads individuals who would nominally name the name of Christ to engage in activities that are unacceptable to Him, and it is because of either a misunderstanding of or a disregarding of a particular concept, that we need to be taught on that concept so that we are not guilty of doing the same thing. And I think historically we see how many problems arise when individuals do not respect the autonomy of a local congregation. So as it pertains to the Lord's church, the scriptural concept of autonomy equips a local congregation with the authority and the means to do God's will. Since God organized us as local congregations, everything that God would have the church to do as a collectivity can be done by a local congregation. Our responsibility as given by God is to evangelize the lost in our community. It is to edify one another through assembling together for the purpose of worship and teaching. And it is to practice the practice of benevolence to those of our number where it is needed. That is what God has given us as a scope. Evangelism, edification, benevolence, as we come together to worship Him as a collectivity, all of these things can be done within the parameters of a local congregation. We don't have to involve ourselves with any other local group to accomplish those things. And when that is done, that violates the pattern that is very clearly established in Scripture. Let me explain this by utilizing the seven churches of Asia as they're revealed in Revelation chapter 2. You remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that there were some problems that were present and were identified by the Lord in the letters that He instructed John to send to the seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, for example, had left her first love. Pergamos had in their number some individuals who held the doctrine of Balaam. Thyatira had a woman among them who taught false doctrine, which led to immorality, referred to as Jezebel. Sardis had a name that it was a living congregation, when in reality Jesus said, you are dead. And then you had the Laodiceans. The church in Laodicea was described as being lukewarm. And because they were not hot for the Lord, he said, because they were tepid, he would spew them or vomit them out of his mouth. There were problems in those churches. And the interesting thing about it is, each congregation had a different problem. It was not a systemic problem that involved all of them because they were independent local congregations. And in fact, though, we find that Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, that there were all problems in that church. When you look at the church in Philadelphia, as revealed in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, there was absolutely nothing in that church that Jesus determined to be of sufficient concern to admonish them about. In other words, Philadelphia was faithful. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, with regard to the church of Philadelphia, he said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There was no admonition given to the church in Philadelphia, because the church in Philadelphia, despite what the other churches of Asia were doing or not doing, the church in Philadelphia was doing what God intended for it to do and received his commendation, his praise, rather than condemnation for their practices. And there we see the wisdom of that idea of local church autonomy. But let's bring it home, because it has reference to the responsibilities that we have as a local congregation, what it is that God expects for us to do. As we look at the problems that existed in Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and in Laodicea, we need to recognize that as a local group, it is possible for God to remove the candlestick from its place, for that judgment to come upon a local congregation. Not talking about individual judgment, because even in that dead church, there were some who had not soiled their garments. But I'm talking about, as a local congregation, the danger of us, while other congregations round about are pleasing the Lord, that we, for whatever reason, may not be. And therefore, it is important that we examine our practices. There is no outside influence or control that is going to determine how we conduct ourselves as children of God. With regard to the work that we do as the Westside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, with regard to the love that we show for one another, with regard to the doctrine that we teach, with regard to the spiritual growth, with regard to the steadfastness, with regard to the first love that should be present among our members, it is us as a congregation who makes that determination. And if it's not there, we have no one at all to criticize or to blame except for ourselves. So we ask ourselves, as a local congregation, are we, as an autonomous congregation of God's people, are we like the church in Philadelphia? Are we a sound and faithful church? Are we doing what we need to be doing? And brethren, that's an important question for us to ask, because we are an autonomous congregation, a local congregation who have the right to do what Christ wants us to do. Not only the right to do what Christ wants us to do, but the responsibility to do what Christ wants us to do. So may we, as an autonomous congregation, receive that same commendation as the Philadelphia church received. And I want to leave in verses 12 and 13, Revelation chapter 3, again, in that letter that Christ wrote to the church in Philadelphia, he said this: he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Faithfulness is what God calls us to. May we examine ourselves individually and examine ourselves collectively to ensure that our congregation is a group of people that God is pleased with, that the Lord deems acceptable, because we are faithful, we are steadfast, and we're doing His will. We offer an invitation this evening. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, not a child of God, determined to become one. If that is the case, we want you to recognize that we have that love and concern for your soul, so that we desire to share with you the gospel message. If it is that you have an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that His death was an acceptable sacrifice because He was the perfect sacrifice, God come to earth, who was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, who was crucified on the cross as that single, full sacrifice for our sins. And after 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead. That after a period of time on earth, He was exalted into the right hand of heaven, right hand of God in heaven. If all of those things are things that you believe, you can turn away from your sins today, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you decide to do that this day. If you need more teaching, then please talk to us about it, because we would love to share with you the good news, the wonderful message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to identify as a member of this local congregation, the elders are always willing and interested in talking with those who are of like precious faith about their interest and allying themselves with this local work so that we together can do the work of our Lord. And we want you to feel free to talk to the elders about that. If at this time there is a need for you, perhaps the prayers of the encouragement of the brethren, perhaps something else that we can do to help you spiritually, the invitation is yours. So if there is a need to answer that invitation call, we call upon you now to come. And please come forward while together we stand and while we sing.